First chapter of John's Gospel, verses 1 to 18. Please hear God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's go before our Lord in prayer. Father, in this season of Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation of your Son, who was and is God of God, and yet you became man of man for us and for our salvation. Father, help us this day to grasp this mystery, or even better, to be grasped by it in all its wonder. Father, help us to tremble in awe and rejoice in triumph before the Word made flesh. We pray this in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
For most of us, Christmas memories are a vivid part of our life stories. Growing up, we quickly learned to anticipate Christmas as the best time of the year. Christmas was a season filled with vivid sights and sounds, the red and green of the Christmas tree and the holly, the beautiful carols and hymns that filled the air, the warmth of family gatherings around the fireplace, big meals and parties with friends and family. Growing up, my most vivid memories come from the whole family converging upon my grandparents' home in Birmingham, Alabama. And my grandfather used to joke with us, as things would get a bit chaotic, that his favorite lights at Christmas time were the taillights on the cars as they were leaving to take the grandkids back home. At least we think he was joking, I'm not too sure. But for me, the best part of Christmas was Christmas Day itself. The presents, the fellowship, the joy, the laughter. For many of us, those Christmas mornings are among the most impressionable times of our lives. They shaped our childhood years in untold ways. Now many of us enjoy watching our children make their own memories on Christmas morning. We know that their life stories are being shaped by the traditions that we teach them, by the songs that we sing with them, by the presents that we give, or in some cases don't give, to them. But Christmas is not just a day in my life, or in your life, or in the lives of our children. That first Christmas was a momentous day in the life of God Himself. Christmas marked a turning point in God's own story as the eternal Son of God became flesh. Now this is something we cannot comprehend. God becoming man, the Word becoming flesh. How can it be, we ask? Actually, if we look at the biblical story leading up to the incarnation, we might be better off asking, how could it not be? For everything in the Old Testament points to the incarnation of God Himself in history. Never does the Old Testament present God as one who is distant or who is aloof or who is far off from His people and His creation. Yes, He is presented as a God who is transcendent, who is exalted far above His creation. But He's also seen as one who is always involved in His creation. And so we find in the Old Testament record of God's actions that He rejoices with His people when they rejoice, that He weeps with them when they weep, that He suffers with them when they suffer. And more importantly than that, we find that He appears to them in all sorts of forms, veiling Himself in creaturely images, such as the burning bush, or the angel of the Lord who appeared as a sort of man to the people, the pillar of cloud and fire, the Shekinah glory that appeared above the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. In all these ways, God manifested Himself. All of these events, these theophanies, as they are sometimes called, pointed ahead to the event that we now celebrate in Christmas. The incarnation of the Son of God is not so much the surprise ending to the story of the Old Testament as it is the next logical step in the progress of God's plan for the creation, the next logical step in God's dealing with His people in history. The incarnation is a wondrous event, and yet in hindsight we can say there's a sense in which it had to be this way. It had to happen. Everything in the Scriptures leading up to that first Christmas simply demanded that God become man. But what does it mean for God to become flesh? There are four things here in John chapter 1, what is often called John's prologue, the first 18 verses of John's gospel, that I think we need to understand, that will shed light on this for us. The first is simply this. We have to reckon with the fact that the Word became flesh. See, we need to understand, we need to try to get a handle on what the incarnation actually involved. Now, when John says here that the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and then later in verse 14 when he says this Word became flesh, the word there that is translated in our Bibles as Word, the term there, in Greek is logos. Now, in choosing to use this term, John was picking a term packed with meaning, a term packed with significance. What is the logos? This was a term that was thrown around a lot in the ancient Greco-Roman world. To the Jews, the logos was God's wisdom. Now, there were some Jews who identified this wisdom with the internal structure of creation, you might say. The creation itself was regarded as a manifestation of God's wisdom. Psalm 33:6, in fact, says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that term there that's translated as word, in the Greek, it was logos. So that the logos was seen to be God's agent of creation. It's what gave to the creation its order, its stability, its harmony, its beauty. Other Jews identified the logos with the Torah. The Mosaic Law, after all, is praised throughout the Old Testament as a revelation of God's wisdom. In a sense, it was both the Word and the wisdom of God rolled into one. And it was possession of and practice of this Torah, this law, that made Israel superior to the other nations. The other nations were to look at Israel as she lived out and lived by this law that God had given to her, and they were to marvel at the wisdom of the God who had revealed Himself to Israel in this way. But logos was not only a Jewish concept. Ancient Greek philosophy was on a constant quest for the logos of the universe as well, for that hidden key that would unlock the mysteries and secrets of the world. Some identified the logos with human rationality, with the human intellect, or with logic. Others made it into some kind of abstract principle of truth or beauty or goodness. By getting in touch with the logos through clear reasoning or through some kind of mystical experience, one could supposedly discover the meaning of life and discover what the good life was really all about. But here, John's language explodes both Jewish and pagan understandings of the logos. See, the logos is not just the law of God, according to John. It is God Himself. The Logos is not an abstraction or a principle. Rather, it is a person. It is a person. Look closely at John's opening lines and we see this. In the beginning was the Logos. That is to say, the Logos cannot be found within the creation because the Logos precedes the creation. Before Genesis 1:1, the Logos already existed. John continues, the Logos was with God. In some way, the Logos can be distinguished from God the Father, and yet this Logos is one with God the Father, for John goes on to say the Logos was God. And here we have what later became, of course, the church's Trinitarian theology. Here it is in seed form. John is planting the seed that would later blossom into the church's fuller understanding of the Trinity. But while the Logos existed from eternity outside of the universe, John tells us that he has now entered into the universe. The Logos has taken to himself a human nature and is now, as theologians have liked to say, for about 1,700 plus years, he is now two natures in one person, both divine and human, without any mixture or confusion or separation or division of his divine and human natures. That really is the point of verse 14, the Word became flesh. You see, the Word remained who he was, but assumed to himself a human nature. In a sense, you can think of the incarnation as an addition without a subtraction. The eternal Logos did not give anything up in becoming man. Rather, he added to himself, he added to his person, a human nature. That is to say, this Logos, the one who is both identified with God and yet distinct from God, this one who elsewhere in John's Gospel is identified as the only begotten Son of the Father, became human. He became one of us. The Creator became a creature. The Son of God became the Son of Mary. The playwright, in a sense, the one who stood behind history and governed all of history, wrote himself into the script, taking upon himself the leading heroic role in the story, in the great drama of history. Now, certainly no pagan idol could have done this. Certainly not Plato's finite God. Certainly not Aristotle's unmoved mover. Certainly not the distant God of the deists or the totally transcendent God of Islam. No other God could put on skin and enter into the stream and flow of human history. What John says here is utterly unique and utterly breathtaking. Despite man's best attempts to keep God at bay, to lock him out of his own universe and throw away the key, God in Jesus has entered as fully as possible into the life and history of humanity. What John is saying here is simply this. God has become one of us. The Word was made flesh. But there's more. The second thing that we see in John's prologue is this. For God to become man was not a contradiction in terms. Now, as I've already suggested, when the Logos became flesh, he was not acting out of character. Yes, the Logos is fully God. He's one with him in every way. Yes, he existed from all eternity in bliss and in glory. But as you've heard taught so often from this pulpit and in our Sunday school classes, the Father and the Son related to one another in a humble and sacrificial kind of way. We know this because in the Gospel, Jesus, who from the very beginning of the Gospel we know as God in human form, Jesus acts with humility. He constantly points away from himself to his Father. So he says things like, "My Father is greater than I am." He says he came to do the will of his Father. He says he can do nothing of his own. He says he desires nothing more than to glorify his Father. He says he learned everything from his Father. And in saying all these things, it's clear that he's also revealing what God is really like. You see, God did not begin to act with humility when the Word became flesh. Rather, God had always been humble. This is one of God's virtues, one of God's attributes. Jesus shows us in time what God has been like from eternity. Now, we know this further from John's Gospel because of the way he presents the Father to us. Not only is the Son humble in John's Gospel, but the Father is humble as well. So we find that the Son glorifies the Father, but the Father in turn glorifies the Son. It's not as though the Father sucks up all of the Son's glory like a vacuum, never to be seen again. No, rather the Father pours that glory back out upon the Son. The Father lavishes glory upon the Son, even as the Son lavishes glory upon the Father. All that the Son does to honor the Father returns back to the Son from the Father. And so in John 17, Jesus prays to the Father, Father, glorify your Son with the glory that he had before the beginning of the world. And of course the Father does so. In the cross and in the resurrection, he exalts the Son and gives him a name above every name that can be named. He gives him all the glory and honor that he can. So the Father and the Son pass glory back and forth to one another. Neither ever acts for his own glory. Rather, each acts for the other, laying himself out, putting himself at the other's disposal. Now, what does all this mean? Jesus says in John 14, verse 9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, when we look at Jesus in the Gospels, when we see how he tenderly cares for his people, how he weeps at suffering and pain and loss, how he courageously faces down death for his friends, how he humbly serves others, how he loves sacrificially, how he exudes a zealous hatred for all that is sinful, how he refuses to clutch to his own prerogatives and privileges, but instead humbles himself and debases himself in order to exalt his Father and to serve his followers. When we see Jesus doing all of these things, we're getting a good look at who God is from the inside. See, you want to know what God is like? John is telling us, look long and hard at Jesus Christ. Who God is and who Jesus is fit one another like a hand in a glove. Jesus is a revelation of who God is. The incarnation has turned the life of God inside out for all the world to see. This is so important for us to understand, especially in our day where there's so much talk about religion and God and spirituality. See, it's all too easy for us to start with our own ideas of what the deity must be like. And then we come along and we see that Jesus says that he's God. And so we try to fit Jesus into that picture of God that we've already drawn. But John does things the other way around. He points to Jesus and he says, if you want to know what God is like, this is it. This is who God is. This is what God is really like. This is what his inner life is like. See, John gives us a Jesus-shaped view of the deity. For John, Jesus defines for us who God is. That, I think, is the meaning of verse 18. John says there, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. It's interesting, in that sentence, the word declare is translated from the Greek word, from which we get the English term exegesis. Now, you may have heard the term exegesis used in different ways. For example, sometimes we'll talk about exegeting a passage of Scripture. To exegete a passage of Scripture is to draw out its meaning, is to show what makes that passage tick, what is its inner logic, what is its structure, what is its significance. John says that Jesus is the exegesis of the Father. Jesus, as God in the flesh, shows us what the Father is really like. He shows us the inner life of God himself. Jesus, you could say, shows us the meaning of the word God. He exegetes for us the character of God. In a sense, you could say that now the word Jesus and the word God have become synonyms. So we should never think of Jesus without immediately also thinking that this is who God really is. This is what God is really like. And we should never think of God without immediately thinking of Jesus as the ultimate and definitive revelation of God, the one who defines for us the very concept of deity. Jesus is the exhaustive revelation of God. John goes on in verse 18. He says that the Son was in the bosom of the Father. Now think about that imagery. What is in your bosom? What is in your bosom? It's your heart. If Jesus is in the bosom of the Father, by giving us Jesus, the Father was giving us His own heart. Jesus reveals for us the very heart of God. And what do we find when we look at Jesus? He is the revelation and manifestation of the Father's love. He unfolds for us the truth that the deepest reality in the universe is not raw power, the way that, say, Islam teaches, nor is it impersonal truth, the way the philosophers have taught. The deepest reality in the universe is God's self-giving sacrificial love. At the bottom of it all is God's self-sacrificial love. The heart of God Himself is revealed in Jesus. All this means that there is no hidden God behind Jesus who might have a very different character. You know, it's not like in The Wizard of Oz where Dorothy is told, you know, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. In this case, that curtain has been torn, that veil has been thrown back, and God has revealed Himself for all the world to see in the man Jesus. God has nothing left to hide. God has shown us His full character in the incarnation. So, for example, this means that we should never think of the Father, as this is sometimes done, we should never think of the Father as the stern and harsh member of the Trinity, while the Son, then, is the loving and compassionate one. All too often, that kind of view has distorted Christian piety. There's a lot of Christian spirituality that works that way. You've got the mean father who's got to be pacified, and then you've got the loving son who does that for us, who pleads for us before the Father and that sort of thing. Think about what John says later in his gospel, in the best known verse of all in this gospel. For God the Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That is to say, the origin of the Son's mission is in the heart of the Father. It's the very love of God the Father Himself who sent forth Jesus to be our rescuer, to be our Savior. See, whatever qualities and characteristics we find in Jesus are found in God Himself. He is a real and a true and an accurate revelation of who God is. The picture Jesus gives us of God is the only true picture there is. In the face of Jesus, we behold the glory of the Father. And we find that that glory is indeed God's self-giving, self-sacrificial love. That is the glory of God, that He humbles Himself to love sacrificially. This is what I mean when I say that Christmas was a day in the life of God. See, we don't think about it this way. We still all too easily disconnect Jesus from who God is. There's this slippage in our minds between who God is, what God is like, and what we see Jesus doing. But John just brings the two together and says, no, what you see is what you get. When you look at Jesus, this is the God that you are serving, that you are worshiping. See, what happened in that first Christmas, about 2,000 years ago? God Himself, the Logos, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, we might say, was conceived in human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. After 9 months of growth, God in the flesh passed through the birth canal and was cradled in His mother's arms as a tiny baby. He grew as a boy in wisdom and stature. He learned obedience from sharing in human hardship and suffering. So all these events are not just events in the life of the man Jesus, but they are events and experiences of the God-man, of the Word made flesh. God Himself experiences these things in human nature. So God the Son wept when Lazarus died. God the Son got hungry and thirsty and tired as He traveled around ancient Palestine. God the Son drank wine and partied with His friends. And most mysteriously of all, God the Son died in the flesh on the cross. The blood that was shed on the cross was the blood of God Himself, as we're told in Acts 20. That's what we mean when we say that the Word became flesh. That's what we're celebrating at Christmas. That God has become man and lived and died for us and was raised again for us on the third day. God has done these things in and through the man Jesus. Who is He? The Word made flesh. Two natures in one person. Fully human, fully divine. This is who Jesus is. He reveals for us God in human form. But there's a third truth that John points us to here in his prologue. And that is this. When God becomes flesh, when God becomes incarnate, a new creation is inaugurated. A new world is born. Christmas celebrates not just the birth of the baby Jesus, but it celebrates the birth of a new creation. See, John chapter 1 is brimming to overflowing with new creation language and imagery. In fact, you can think of John 1 as a sort of Christological or Christ-centered rewriting of Genesis chapter 1. Whereas Moses gives us an account of the first creation, John is giving us an account of the new creation, of the recreation. The coming of God in the flesh means the dawning of a new world, of a new age in history. John's opening words in his gospel, in the beginning, immediately take every Bible reader back to Genesis 1. It's clearly an echo of Genesis 1:1. From there, other themes and images from Genesis chapter 1 keep popping up as John moves through this prologue. In Genesis chapter 1, we find that God creates through His spoken word. God speaks the worlds into being. Well, we find the same thing here. John says that all things were made through the Logos, through the Word. John speaks of the light shining into the darkness, just as in Genesis 1 you have the light shining into the darkness. John mentions life, even as Genesis 1 speaks of the living creatures. And just as the grand culmination of Genesis chapter 1 is the creation of man in God's image, so the culmination of John chapter 1 is the creation of a man who is the exact image of God, indeed a man who is God in the flesh. See, John points us to Jesus not only as the eternal image of the Father, but as a new and final Adam. Of course, this is a theme that then is developed all throughout the rest of the New Testament. For example, in Colossians 1:15, Paul calls Jesus the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Hebrews 1:3 calls Him the brightness of the Father's glory and the exact replication of His image. The Logos is eternally the image of God. Now He adds to Himself a created nature made in God's image. See, these references that we find scattered throughout the New Testament that refer to Jesus as God's image bearer really have a double meaning. Eternally He bears the Father's image because He shares in His very nature and substance. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. But in the Incarnation, He adds to that eternal uncreated image a created nature fashioned in God's image and likeness. So that now He is the Son of God in both senses, the only begotten Son of God, but now also the Son of God as a new Adam, as a new head to a renewed human race. See, all this means that the incarnation of the Son in the man Jesus is the beginning of a new world order. It gives the world a fresh start. It wipes the slate clean. A new beginning has been made in human history. And John actually tells us here in this prologue as well how we come to be sharers in this new creation. He says in verses 12 and 13 that when we are born again of God, we enter into His family and into this new world that He has created. See, this is true of us. We live in God's new world, a world that is under the gracious and loving reign of this new Adam, of the Word made flesh, crucified and raised again for us. A world that is under His lordship. He has fulfilled all the prophetic hopes and promises of God's people throughout the Old Covenant era, hopes that all pointed to a new creation. Jesus has brought it to pass in His incarnation. But John can focus this new creation theme even more sharply, and that brings us to our fourth point. When God becomes flesh, not only is a new creation established, but a new Israel is begun as well. Consider again verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, this is one of those places where I'm sure many of you know that the translators have done us a big disservice. The word there that's translated dwelt is literally tabernacle. It's the same word that's used elsewhere for the tent that God told Moses to build for him as a house so that he could live among his people, so that he could journey with them through the wilderness, and as they moved into the promised land, that he would have his home among his people. The Word became flesh, John says, and pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. John is telling us here that Jesus is the new tabernacle. He is the new temple. Now, in one sense, we could say that this just reinforces the previous point. See, the tabernacle itself was a model of the cosmos. It was sort of a replica of the universe with its three rooms corresponding to the three zones of the creation, the earth and the visible heavens and the highest heavens and that sort of thing. It was a miniature copy of the universe. So to say that Jesus is the new and true tabernacle could be another way of saying that a new creation has begun in Jesus in his incarnation. But we can go further than that. The building of the tabernacle right after the Exodus really is Israel's existence as a nation. It's what identified Israel as a special people. In fact, we know from the book of Exodus that the whole purpose that God had in redeeming Israel out of Egypt was simply this, that they might build a house no longer for Pharaoh, but rather a house for God himself to dwell in, that no longer would they be Pharaoh's slaves, ministering to him, building his house, serving in his house, but rather they would build a house for Yahweh himself, a house in which he would dwell in their midst. So the erection of the tabernacle signaled the formal inauguration of Israel's existence as the special covenant nation. So if Jesus is the new tabernacle, as John says here, it can only mean one thing, that a new Israel is being formed around him, that he is at the center of a new covenant community that is now being created. See, just as the Jews of old would gather around the tabernacle in order to draw near to God and worship him, so the new Israel draws near to the Father through the flesh of Jesus. He has become our tabernacle. He gives us access to the Father's presence. He is the meeting place of man and God. See, the entire Gospel of John really in one sense is about this. John's entire Gospel unfolds in such a way as to make this point. It's all about the formation of this new covenant community. See, in John's Gospel, the old Israel proves herself to be darkness. She seizes at this one who is light incarnate, God's light incarnate, but she cannot overcome him in the end. God comes to Israel. He comes to his own, but his own do not recognize him. They do not know him. God comes to Israel and the man Jesus to make his home with her, but she rejects him and casts him out and even has him crucified. But in the end, Jesus conquers the darkness of the old Israel in his resurrection, and then he brings down judgment upon this old Israel. Now, what you find as you move through the Gospel of John, you find this new tabernacle is picking up worshipers as he goes, a few here, a few there, accumulating a body of people who will be a new Israel gathered around him, worshiping God in and through him. So, for example, he calls a handful of disciples to himself, 12 disciples actually, to represent 12 new tribes. A new Israel is being formed. He says in John 6, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? In a sense, he's saying, I am electing you to be the first form, the beginning of my new Israel, my new covenant community. In John 4, he calls a Samaritan woman, and she becomes one of his worshipers. It's interesting, John 4, for all that's going on there, it's really centrally about worship. Who and where is this woman and the Samaritan people? Who are they going to worship? Where are they going to worship? And Jesus says, really, the whole issue of where you worship is not the point anymore. Now you're going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, which means in and through me. I am the true temple. I am the true dwelling place of God. And so this Samaritan woman joins the entourage of worshipers and begins moving with this new tabernacle through the wilderness, journeying towards the promised land. In John 9, you've got the same kind of thing. You have a man born blind, and this man is healed by Jesus. Jesus restores his sight to him. And then we find that this man is willing to risk excommunication from the old Israel, from the synagogue, in order to join with this man who embodies the new Israel in himself. It's interesting there because it's a choice that his parents, even though they've seen the miracle, are not willing to make. They're not willing to move out of the old Israel and the old temple and the old synagogue to join with the new. But this man who's been healed does so. He becomes a part of the new Israel. You have the same kind of thing in John chapter 5. Jesus heals a lame man right outside the temple in Jerusalem. And again, the same kind of thing is going on. Lame animals, of course, could not be offered to God on the altar. So this man is a picture of a deformed sacrifice. And right there by the pool near the temple, of course, he would have seen all the unblemished and whole sacrificial animals paraded right past him to where they could be offered to God. But there he was, lame and unable to draw near to God, to come before his presence. But Jesus heals this man. He restores this man so he can become a true worshiper, so that he can become a living sacrifice. So he too joins the new Israel. He's incorporated into this new community that Jesus is forming, and he worships in and through the new tabernacle and new temple. So see, John tells his story about Jesus in symbols. He tells his story about Jesus in metaphors to show what Jesus is doing, to show this great transition in Israel's history that Jesus is bringing about, that the Word made flesh has come to transform Israel's history. John tells his stories about Jesus in such a way that all these images and themes from the Old Covenant are transformed through the work of Jesus. Again, a few more examples of this. In John chapter 2, there's the great story of Jesus turning water into wine. And of course, the water there symbolizes the Old Covenant. It's interesting. There are six clay water pots. Six is the symbolic number of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is in search of Sabbath rest. The longing of the people is to enter into that promised sabbatical. You have six clay water pots. Jesus takes the water of the Old Covenant and transforms it into something better, the best wine of all. So that the wedding feast, again, obviously very symbolic of what Jesus as the true bridegroom is coming to do, so that the wedding feast can proceed. He's going to carry on so that this great transition in Israel's history happens. And in fact, it's interesting, if you read carefully in the first couple chapters of John, you'll see that not only has John used creation imagery from Genesis 1, in the opening chapters of his gospel, but he actually has a seven-day sequence that he uses. He follows a seven-day pattern to show you this is a new creation week. The beginning of Jesus' ministry is Genesis 1 all over again, but in a better way. And of course, that wedding feast happens on the seventh day. He's made wine for the Sabbath day wedding celebration. That's what's going on in John chapter 2. He transforms the old covenant into the new, just as he transforms water into wine. You have the same kind of thing going on in John chapter 4. Again, water is used as a symbol of the old covenant, water from Jacob's well. Only here Jesus offers a better water, living water, that if you drink of it, you never thirst again. Jesus offers this water to the woman. And in doing so, Jesus identifies himself as a greater Jacob who offers something better than what Jacob could offer the people. In John chapter 13, he presents himself as a new and better Moses, as a greater Moses who gives a new and better commandment, the commandment to love, which now has been embodied in a new way through his sacrificial death, which is about to happen. A greater law is being given, a greater Torah is being given through Jesus as the greater Moses. Again, back in John chapter 2, he cleanses the temple in a sense to symbolize its coming judgment, to pre-enact the fact that the temple is now obsolete. That shadow temple is no longer needed because the true temple has entered history. And so Jesus there, in his very paradoxical and mysterious way, claims that his body is the true temple And yes, it will be destroyed, it will be crucified, but it will be raised up anew on the third day in the resurrection. Again, showing He is the greater temple. That all that the temple shadowed and symbolized is now coming to fulfillment in His ministry. And we could go right through the entire Gospel of John and see this, how in one way after another, you could say John is doing covenant theology through symbols, through images, through metaphors to show us that Jesus is bringing about the transformation of Israel, to show us that every facet of Israel's history is being brought to its climax and fulfillment in the ministry of Jesus. But Jesus not only fulfills Israel's prophetic hope, He not only does everything that all the prophets pointed to, but He even explodes that hope. He goes beyond that. On the other side of His death and resurrection, something that could not have been anticipated happens. As this new Israel is formed, a new community that is not identified by having Jewish blood in your veins or by possessing the Jewish mark and sign of circumcision. Rather, a new family is created, as we find here in John 1 and later in John 3, a family that is born out of water and the Spirit, a family that's marked out by baptism. He goes on in John 13 to say that this family is marked out by its love, by the love that the members of this family practice towards one another. That is how the new Israel is marked out and identified. Now, what does all this mean? How does all of this translate into something that we can put into practice in our day-to-day lives, in this church, in our city, in this community, in this parish that God has placed us? Well, think about it. God has become incarnate in Jesus Christ. That first Christmas morning was an event in the life of God Himself. It was the birth of God as a man. It was the beginning of His life as the incarnate Son. But it was not only the beginning of a new life for God, it signaled the advent of a new beginning for the world, a new beginning for Israel, for the people of God. It marked the dawning of God's incarnational ministry to the world and to His people. God had been close to His people before. He had identified with them in their suffering and their pain, as well as in their joys and in their triumphs. But now He would draw as close to them as possible. And in doing so, He would make all things new. He would make His home with His people by becoming incarnate among them. The good news for us here is that we have been swept up into this incarnational work of God. We have been caught up into God's incarnational service to the world. Just as God lives incarnationally, you might say, so we are to live and minister incarnationally as well. That's really what Paul means when he calls the church the body of Christ, or when he calls the church the temple of God. See, he uses the same images and metaphors that point to Jesus as the incarnate one, as the Word made flesh. Those same kind of images are now transferred to the church. Now, obviously, that needs some kind of qualification. We cannot be the incarnation of God's presence and God's love and God's mercy in the same way that Jesus Himself was. In that sense, the incarnation is utterly unique. But it does give us a model or a blueprint for us to follow in how we are called to live our lives. If this is how God lives, if this is how God as a man lives, certainly we can say this is how we ought to live as His image bearers and as His people as well. You see, this really is what Christmas is all about. The sending of Christ into the world. There's a lot in John's Gospel about Jesus being sent from the Father into the world. And that's just what Christmas means. Mass is from the Latin for the word sent. So Christ Mass means the sending forth of the Christ into the world. But there's a sense in which it's really about more than just Christ Mass, because the church has been sent forth as well. We could speak of church Mass also. And in fact, Jesus does just this in John chapter 17. He says, even as the Father has sent me into the world, this is God's incarnational ministry through me to the world, even now in the same way, I am sending you forth into the world. In a sense, Jesus tells his disciples, you're going to be the continuation and the extension of God's incarnational ministry and service to the world. You're going to finish what I started in my incarnation. You're going to continue making the love and the light and the joy and the presence of God known in the world. Just as God in Jesus entered a world of darkness and hatred, so we are called to enter worlds of darkness as well in order to bring the light of God's presence and love to others. Those places that we sometimes shrink away from. Those are very often the very places where God is calling us to go. See, we should learn to speak and live the gospel before those around us in our families and our neighborhoods and our workplaces and so forth, so that their darkness will be overcome and they will be drawn into the light of the new creation, even as we ourselves have been drawn into this new creation. But actually, I think we can go a step further in looking at the incarnation as a kind of model or blueprint for us. Not only are we called to enter into worlds of darkness in order to reclaim them for the light, but we're actually called in some kind of way to create new worlds, even as Jesus did, to create new situations that in small but important ways serve as replications or copies or analogs of what Christ accomplished in his incarnation. The coming of God in Jesus formed a new community. Therefore, our calling, if we're going to continue this incarnational service of God to the world, we're to form new worlds of community as well. Things that may be very simple, like starting a friendship with someone where there wasn't one before. You start a friendship with someone, you have created a new world. A world that can serve as a tiny picture of what God accomplished in the incarnation of His Son. Maybe that you befriend someone that you've been attending this church with them for years and just never gotten to know them. Or it could be a neighbor. So you've lived next door across the street from this person for years but never really reached out and gotten to know that person. It could be someone you've worked with for years. But in befriending someone, in forming a new bond of community, in a small way, you're acting as a signpost to show that, yes, Jesus has started the new world in a big way, and now you're continuing on that work by starting a new world in a small way. God in Jesus has befriended us by becoming one of us and by laying down His life for us. Now we're called to do the same for others. God in Jesus formed a new community through the incarnation. And so we're to live incarnationally as well, forming new communities, reaching out in love to people, taking risks perhaps. Jesus experienced the pain and suffering of rejection, and we may find the same thing happens to us as we seek to reach out to people, to befriend them. Jesus lived sacrificially. He didn't clutch to his privileges, to the prerogatives that he had as the eternal Son of God. And we're often called to give up privileges and prerogatives that we might claim for ourselves in order to live sacrificially for others. We find that Jesus gave up the comfort of heaven. He got out of what you might call his comfort zone to come to earth where he would not be recognized even by his own people. And we've got to learn to do the same, to live incarnationally, to leave our comfort zones behind. To break out of the little worlds that we've created for ourselves where we are real comfortable and often are the center of attention or where things really are just how we like them. We've got to learn to break through those bubbles and reach out to those around us in love and in service. We'll take another example. Look at this from another angle. We form a new miniature world, in a way, when we forgive those who have wronged us. See, the coming of Jesus into the world, the incarnation, marked a new beginning. It wiped the slate clean. There was a new genesis, a new creation, a new beginning. If someone wrongs you and you allow love to cover that multitude of sins that have been committed against you, or they come to you and they ask for forgiveness and you grant them that forgiveness, you're wiping the slate clean. You're making a fresh start. Again, you're establishing a tiny picture of the new creation. The world is beginning all over again. Remember growing up, that's what my mom would say sometimes if the day got off to a bad start. Let's just start over. And that's in a sense what we're called to do with people. To be starting over again and again as often as we need to. Because this is a picture of what Jesus has accomplished in his incarnation. We're called to extend it, to reenact it. Or we can take yet another angle at this. Jesus, we're told here, became a tabernacle for his people. Verse 14 says, he dwelt among his people. In fact, you could say he became a kind of home for them. In John 15, Jesus is going to pick up this imagery and develop it even further, this imagery of the tabernacle or the temple that Jesus himself is. There he speaks of his disciples needing to abide in him. In a sense, Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to be a home to you. I'm going to bring you in. I'm going to enfold you and envelop you in my love and my mercy and my compassion. You are going to live and move and have your being in me. See, this is the great privilege of the new covenant, that we're no longer excluded from the house of God, as most of the Israelites were with the tabernacle and the temple. Now, because we are in Christ, as Paul says again and again in his letters, because we are in Jesus, we are in the tabernacle. We are in the temple. We are dwelling in the house of God because we are in Christ Jesus. He has become our dwelling place. We have taken up residence and now we live in him. But now this becomes a kind of model for our mission as well. It becomes a model for our way of life, for our ministry towards others. We are to allow others now to abide in us. Jesus, just as Jesus flung open the doors of his heart and said, come and abide in me, and I will wrap you in arms of love. So we are to do this for others as well. We are to allow others to abide in our lives and in our hearts as well. We are to be a sort of safe haven for others, a resting place for them. By opening our homes and our hearts and our lives, we become a kind of tabernacle for others. We do unto others as Jesus has done unto us. We show others the love of Jesus. We show them the very heart of God by opening ourselves up to them in this way. But we can even take another slant on this. We not only have to open our lives so that others can come and live inside of us, so to speak, but Jesus not only became a tabernacle, not only pitched a tent so that we could come in and live with him, but we're told that he pitched his tent among his people. So what are we to do? We're to not only call others to enter into our lives, even as Jesus did, but we're actually to go to others and tabernacle among them as well. You see, it goes both ways. Jesus was a tabernacle who called others to come and live in him, to share in his life. But he was also sent out to tabernacle or dwell among others who never would have sought for him, who never would have chased after him in any way. So we're to do this as well. Incarnational living, in a sense, means both. We not only invite others into our lives, but we find ways to penetrate into their lives as well. We go to others. We find ways to enter into their hearts. We have to make our home among others, reaching out to them. We're to be the extension of the incarnation, the continuation of the incarnation, you might say, to them, showing them God's love, manifesting God's heart to them, exegeting the Father for them, declaring to them who God is by our actions and by our words. We have to show to others the love that God in Christ, that God in Jesus, that God in human form has shown to us. You see, Christmas is not to be merely a one day a year kind of thing for the people of God. It's not even to be a season of the year kind of thing for us. Rather, it is to be a way of life for God's new covenant people. We are to live and minister incarnationally so that the glory and love of God the Father can shine in us and through us. Let us pray that God would do these things. Father, we thank you for the incarnation. We thank you that you sent forth your Son to show us yourself, to reveal your heart to us. Father, we thank you that in him we take up residence. We are called to abide in him, to live in him. That in him we are enveloped by your love and your mercy. Father, help us now in Christ to continue to reveal You to others. That by our words, by the way we live our lives and our families and the way we work our jobs, our callings, that in the way we do everything, that we may show others who You are and what You've done in Jesus to inaugurate a new creation and to establish a new Israel. May we be a home for others, even as Jesus has become a home for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.